remain standing, we'll read Psalm 139. By God's grace, we're going to consider this psalm today, and at least the first chapel when we come back from the break, if not twice again. It's for the choir director. It's a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain unto it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Some of you children are learning, or perhaps have learned, the Children's Catechism. And there's a question in the Children's Catechism about what God knows. Does God know all things? And the answer is, nothing can be hid from God. Now that's a good answer, but you know, it is a very incomplete answer. God's knowing all things is just the beginning steps of the knowledge of God. Or that nothing can be hid from God is just the first step of the fact that God knows all things. It would be like my asking someone, are you a really good mathematician? And that person says, well, yes, I know all of my additions and subtractions. Now, would that make that person a really good mathematician? Not at all. They have the first steps of being a mathematician, the building blocks, but there's much more. And so there is with God's knowledge. If we say, does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hid from God. But the doctrine in that question that we call omniscience far exceeds the beginning steps that nothing can be hid from God. And this morning we're going to consider God's omniscience, that God does know all things. We've been looking at attributes. We've considered the infinity of God, His perfection, His immeasurable nature. We've looked at His eternity, the fact that He is self-existent, He's timeless, all things are present before Him, and because of that, He's immutable. He does not change. And that's true with respect to His being. We considered from Romans 11 something of the incomprehensible nature of God's being. But these particular attributes of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable then are the canvas on which all the other attributes are painted. As in the Shorter Catechism, what is God? The question is, God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's basically the outline that we're following. And this morning we come to what the Catechism refers to as God's wisdom. And I will seek to show you, as we work our way through Psalm 139, the first six verses, that God's wisdom is the culminating part of God's knowledge, or of His omniscience. Which is why the Shorter Catechism does not mention knowledge by itself, although the Confession, as we will see, and the Larger Catechism do. So we're going to look here today at these first six verses of Psalm 139. And we see this psalm was written by David. We don't really for sure know the historical background of the psalm, but it seems from the content that this would have been during his 10 years of exile, where he's being maligned. He is being slandered. He's accused of seeking to overthrow Saul. There are many evil men that come into his life, like Doeg, the Edomite. And it seems it's in that context that David pens this psalm that celebrates the knowledge and the presence and the power of God and lays out for us something of the practical result of that. Now, I want to show you from these first six verses, looking as well at some of the other verses in the chapter, but focusing on the first six verses, that God's knowledge is perfect and eternal and active. God's knowledge is perfect and eternal and active. And I will consider two things, a description of God's knowledge and some of the practical effects of God's knowledge or His omniscience. First, then, the description that we have here of God's knowledge, and there's three aspects of God's knowledge that the psalmist teaches us. And the first thing is that God's knowledge is, in fact, comprehensive. It is all-inclusive. You see how David writes, he talks about his actions. He says, O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Here David's reflecting on his life, the things he's doing, the things that are happening to him, and he says that God is fully aware of all of those things. So his knowledge includes all of the things that are going on in the world and in our lives. But David goes beyond that. He says that God also knows our thoughts to be. You understand my thought from afar. God is a perfect mind reader. And so God knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows all of our plans and the plans of all others. He knew the plans of Saul against David, the plans of Doeg, the Edomite, and the others who proved themselves to be enemies of God and thus enemies of David. And then he says that God also knows what He says before He says it. So in verse 4, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So by briefly looking at actions, thoughts, and words, David has told us in a very simple manner that God's knowledge is a comprehensive knowledge. It's a knowledge of things that are done, of words that are spoken, of thoughts and plans. But that leads us to the second thing, and that is that God's knowledge is a perfect knowledge. And here we apply the idea of infinity to the knowledge of God. In verse 6, David marvels at God's knowledge. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You see, it is a knowledge that exceeds that of human comprehension, really of human definition. We can assert things about it as we find them in the Scripture. But as we've already seen, God's in the category of one. And thus God's knowledge exceeds what we think of as knowledge. It exceeds of our own knowledge. It exceeds our own knowledge, but also our ability really to grasp and comprehend what it means that God knows all things. He knows Himself perfectly and exhaustively. And He knows everything else perfectly and exhaustively. He knows all that could be. He knows all that is and shall be and has been. And there are no mistakes then in this perfect knowledge. And there's no forgetfulness in this perfect knowledge. Now, as we think of this immeasurable knowledge of God, the infinity of God's knowledge, that leads us to deal with the matter of God's wisdom and to see the relationship. As I mentioned, although the Shorter Catechism simply talks about wisdom, the Confession in chapter 2, paragraph 1, mentions the wisdom of God, but in paragraph 2 deals with the knowledge of God. In His sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent, which means it could happen according to free, undetermined choices of people, or what we would call accidents, or uncertain. And the larger catechism, as it defines God for us, will say that He is almighty, knowing all things, most wise. You see there the close relationship. Now, you understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom. There are a lot of people that know a lot of things and are very foolish. They can be brilliant, and their life is a history of one bad decision after another. In people, knowledge, even a comprehensive knowledge, doesn't lead necessarily to wisdom. But in God, you cannot separate the two. Because His knowledge is perfect, exceeds all measurement and comprehension, His knowledge is all-wise. Wisdom is knowing what to do with your knowledge. Wisdom is the ability to act according to all of the things that are before you in a perfect manner, in terms of God, in a wise manner, in terms of us. God, because of having this perfect knowledge, has perfect wisdom. Earlier, the psalmist declared about the wisdom of God in Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are Your works in wisdom? You've made them all. The earth is full of Your possessions. And this psalm is, as the psalmist celebrates the creative activity of God, connected to the providential activity of God, he talks here about the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God, that He knows exactly what should be done, how it should be done, when it should be done, in what manner. And so, His knowledge, because it's perfect, is a perfect wisdom as well. It's comprehensive. It's infinite. But we also are reminded here that it is eternal. You see how that's hinted at in the text, verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. In other words, before You've thought about it, before You spoke it, God already knew it. Immediately, David's moving us back to the reality of God's eternity. That's why all these verbs here are, in fact, past actions. You have searched Me and known Me. You have known when I sit down. You have understood My thought from afar. You have scrutinized My path, intimately acquainted with all My ways. David's pushing us back from the knowledge of observation to a knowledge that, in fact, because it's eternal, is intuitive. In other words, God knows. God doesn't think through a process. God doesn't reason from A to B to C. And God doesn't investigate. I'll come back to the biblical language about that in a bit, Lord willing. God knows intuitively and completely because He knows eternally. When we talked about God's eternity, I mentioned to you that that means He is timeless. He's outside of time. And thus all things are present before Him always. What we think of as past, present, and future are with God simply part of His timelessness as He looks at those things. Because of that, God knows all the past perfectly. He knows all the present perfectly. He knows all of the future perfectly. It's an eternal knowledge, and because it's an eternal knowledge, it is unchangeable. Because God is eternal, He does not change, and thus God's knowledge cannot change. Now you see the only logical step from an infinite eternal knowledge is a decree. I want you to understand that for God to know all things is for God to have decreed all things. They're not separate acts. We have to speak of them in that manner. But God's knowing eternally, intuitively, exhaustively guarantees the result of all that He eternally knows. We talk about that then as a decree. Because what He knows is what He wills. And that's why we have this very close relationship in the Bible of the language foreknow and foreordained. Now, foreknow means more than simply the eternal knowledge of God. It has to do with eternal favor, His love, and approbation. But that's not separated from His knowledge. So, this truth brings us to the reality of a certain infallible decree. Because if God's knowledge is eternal, beyond, outside of time, and unchangeable, then all that God knows is going to happen. But it's going to happen because He knows it. And His decree is the expression of the will of His knowledge. Now, all we can do this morning is scratch the surface. But I trust you see here this remarkable, infinite, incomprehensible, eternal knowledge of God. And there are a couple of very important theological truths that flow from that. The first is, there's a complete rebuttal here of that which is called the openness of God heresy. Openness of God heresy. Actually, we think of it at the end of the 20th century. It was what Socinians believed back during the Reformation. It's the only logical place that an Arminian can go. You see, for an Arminian to say that God foreknew things and thus did them makes those things, as Luther says to Erasmus, they have to happen. You can't protect this independent, autonomous will with hiding behind foreknowledge. Foreknowledge means it's going to happen. And so Socinians in their day, and men like Clark Pinnock in our day, have said that God can only know that which is possible for men to know. He has restrained Himself. But what does David say? David says, before there was a word on my mouth, you knew it. And you've known all my thoughts. Are you able to determine what I'm going to say before I say it? Now, you might guess well sometimes. Are you able to know what I'm thinking before I speak what I'm thinking? You might guess well sometimes, but you won't know any comprehensive way unless I tell you. But David says that God knows the thoughts of our hearts and minds. He knows our plans. He knows the words before we speak them. And so even in this text, we see exposed the awful error of saying that God can only know as you and I know. Immediately we see a knowledge here that exceeds our knowledge. But let me just take you to a couple of places in Isaiah, chapter 42. You know, God makes His knowledge of the future one of the distinguishing marks between Him and idols and false gods. And Isaiah is full of such passages. But just one example, chapter 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. You see, men can't do that. Men can guess, but men cannot proclaim new things before they spring forth. And then Isaiah gives us one of the most remarkable examples of the knowledge of God in chapter 44. Verses 24 to 28 spans almost 400 years. Isaiah is writing in the middle of the 8th century, say around 750. In these few verses, he once again prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. But then 200 years later, the restoration, or 150 years later, the restoration, the rebuilding of the temple, and the man who will do it. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant, and performing the purpose of his messenger. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. She hasn't yet been destroyed. But he says, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Any of you want to tell me what's going to happen 50 years from now? How about 100? Can you tell me who's going to be the President of the United States 100 years from now? What's the condition in the Middle East 300 years from now? What will the world be like 400 years from now? That exceeds all human possibility. And yet here God clearly lays it all out. And there's a challenge. This is how I prove to you that I alone am God. And so this specious heresy, blasphemous thought that God can only know that which men can know naturally, is destroyed. But it leads us to another beautiful thought. Because we have in this doctrine one of the really neglected proofs of the deity of our Savior. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Christ is dealing with the impenitent people of his day, pronounces woes on them. And then in verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. But look at this. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You see the parallels here. Jesus claims that he knows the Father as exhaustively as the Father knows him. He's claiming here a divine knowledge. He is claiming omniscience. He further claims that as the Father reveals, he then has the authority to reveal out of that depth of incomprehensible knowledge. And he further says that God is sovereign in this, but so is he sovereign in this. So as we think about this doctrine of omniscience, of a perfect eternal knowledge, and Christ claims that knowledge for himself, it's one of the profoundest proofs in the Bible about the full, equal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brings us to move on quickly then, having seen the description of God's knowledge that is infinite, that is perfect, that it's eternal. It's also active. And what I want to show you here is the practical effects. That's what I mean by active. That God's knowledge is not something that we simply gaze at in this theological museum, this great portrait gallery of God, as beautiful as it is, and it fills us with wonder and awe. But you see, as I've said to you before, the attributes of God are revealed to us in the Bible in stories and in poems and historical context. Because God wants us to understand what they mean in our lives. That's what I mean by active. So although God's knowledge is eternal, we are experiencing the fruit of that knowledge, that omniscience, today as we sit here. And the psalmist shows us two things, practical effects of the omniscience of God. And the first is that God judges with a perfect, holy judgment. God judges with a perfect, holy judgment. That's where the psalmist is, you see. You have searched me. You know when I sit down. You've scrutinized or winnowed my path. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. You see, here David is reminding himself that God is looking over his life with a laser light, searching out all of the nooks and crannies and crevices. And he's doing so with this perfect knowledge that he has. Thoughts, plans, counsels, words before we speak them. But it is a perfectly moral judgment. And thus David can go on to contrast himself with the wicked. Lord, that you would slay the wicked. Depart from me, men of bloodshed. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you and loathe those who loathe you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They become my enemies. David sides with God. And here's a key to understanding the imprecatory Psalms. God's enemies are his enemies. The enemies of the church are his enemies. But you see, there's a morality in this judgment. And it's consciousness of that morality that will lead David to say, to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. He lays out on the examining table of God. He said, because I know you judge with a holy and perfect judgment, I lay myself before you. Well aware, the Lord knows the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked will perish. Anticipating what Jeremiah will write in chapter 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. See, God wants you to understand that his perfect knowledge is the basis of his perfect judgment in and of your life. And the lessons are very sobering. If you sit here today and you're playing the role of a hypocrite, and you fool the rest of us, we think that you are a fine, godly Christian walking in the way, but you know your heart. You know you're not, but you've got us fooled. But you understand, you've not fooled God. He has searched your heart. He knows all of your pretenses. He knows all of your hypocrisy. He exposes you. Right now in your conscience, you are exposed. Right now your conscience bears witness with me against you about this knowledge of God of your wicked, hypocritical heart. And the only safe response to that is to flee in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God also knows our hearts as believers. You children and young people, I've often said this to you, but you at times think that because mama's not in the room, daddy's not around, that you can hit your brother or your sister. You can take a piece of food you were told not to. You're going to get older, and you're going to think, well, I can go out and I'll do these things, and I'll do them in the secret of night. But you remember what David wrote about night. We'll talk about this when we deal with God's presence. But in verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You can't fool God. And you can't hide from God. You live your life before Him. You're going to give an answer to Him for all the deeds done in the flesh. As are all of us. This is a very sobering reality. It's part of the fear of God to know that He knows our thoughts and the intents of our hearts. He knows our fantasy world. He knows our lust. He knows even as Christians the games that we play with sin. So we cry out to Him. Have mercy to us and on us, and to keep us from the paths of sin, and to search us, as David prays. I've thought a lot about those people who have, and we talked about this last week, senility or Alzheimer's, and suddenly, completely out of character, you'll find men that speak with just awful, sexual, horrendous innuendos and comments, or ladies who are suddenly bitter and full of anger. And where does that come from? Comes from their thoughts. Comes from the things that we hide. I wouldn't want you to know about my thought world, and you wouldn't want me to know about yours, but one day, if I have Alzheimer's, you're going to know about my thought world. That's sobering, but God knows about it. But it's also a great comfort here. Because when God knew me from eternity and chose me, He knew exactly my wickedness. He'd not been surprised by my failures and backslidings and my struggles with entangling sin, nor yours. He loved you, knowing full well, better than you'll ever know yourself. He's loved you. And that is of great comfort. And so, one of the practical effects is this perfect moral judgment on God's part. Second is a providential care on God's part. And so David writes in verse 5, "You have enclosed me behind and before, laid your hand upon me." It's a caring knowledge. Thus, the word providence, having within it a sight of God. The confession of Hagar, that she's been seen by the God whom she sees. That His knowledge is for us a great safety. It's a protection. It's a shield. He knows our ways. And He's always there to watch over us. And so, David will write, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." He's with us. He knows us. And just as He's not surprised about who and what we are, He's never surprised about what happens in our life, because it's all a part of His knowledge. Thus, it's a part of His plan. We can rest there. Sometimes that plan is bitter from our perspective. It's troublesome, as we were reminded yesterday at chapel. There's many hurts that we have in this life. There'll be profound afflictions that we will undergo. There can be awful pain in the time of death. There can be desertion. It can be persecution and beatings and imprisonments. But God can say that all things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, because He knows all things. And in this perfect knowledge is a perfect protection and safety and guidance. You can never be apart from that overarching knowledge and providential direction of God. Yes, even when you sin and you suffer the consequences of that sin, you've not slipped out of His plan or of His knowledge. Again, boys and girls, sometimes you're scared at night in a dark room. You don't want to go in that room by yourself, or you wake up scared at night. But I want you to know that God is there with you. He sees you. He's taking care of you. You know, you like it when you get scared and you can look around and there's your daddy or your mama looking at you. But God is always there, taking care of you, taking care of each one of us. Glorious doctrine, isn't it? Omniscience. That God has a perfect, eternal, active knowledge of all things. A perfect, eternal, active knowledge of each one of you. That knowledge, on the one hand, comforting us, also humbles us to think about it. We say, should say, with David, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it." Our response should be that of Job when he finally has come to wit's end and faced the perfect knowledge and power of God. He says in chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, I will speak. I will ask you, you instruct me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. We are brought to who we are in the face of who God is. We revel at that, but we're humbled. Some of you will wrestle with pride because of your intellectual ability. Various times I get a few anecdotes about fellow students, and sometimes they're quite distressing. You might be superior to us in your intellectual acumen. You might have great mental gifts, but bring yourself to a proper measure. You don't measure yourself by us. You measure yourself by God. At that point, we all repent in dust and ashes. But it also leads us to worship, to wonder and awe. Take you back to the place we began this series on the attributes in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Blessed be His name. You're humbled and you're filled with joy and wonder and awe at this perfect, eternal, active knowledge of God. We bless Your name again, Holy God. You are God eternal. You're the God who knows all things, and You are our Father. And thus, we are the recipients of all the kindness, protection, care of this knowledge. So bless these truths to us, and that we will live with a confidence in light of them. For Christ's sake, amen.